So last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at the confirmation of the gospel in those that heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us the reason why the author of Hebrews believed the gospel, and that's because it is the truth. Today, many attempts to share the gospel begin with telling the hearer that the good news of Christ, the gospel, will bring them happiness or will improve their life in some way. However, this is not the primary reason why people should believe the gospel. The gospel is true and it ought to be presented to the unbeliever as the truth. Now, the Bible tells us the truth about everything that it covers, particularly about the three most important things that a person can ask. Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? And where will I go when I die? Now, since the Bible is truth, it answers these three questions and many others. However, a person may ask why the Bible should be believed to be true, and we looked at a few reasons why the early believers knew the gospel is true. The lives of the apostles testified of the truth of the message that they were preaching. They were willing to die for that message. And of course that tells us that what they believed to be true. We saw that 11 of the 12 died violent deaths. They died the death of a martyr while preaching the gospel all over the world. The New Testament revelation was also confirmed by means, which means to establish it as true or to verify it. Now, this confirmation cemented the truth of what they already knew. It was like a stamp of authority, if you like, the verification of the gospel. And the believers could now confidently assert that the gospel is true and share it with others as true. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight a little bit further. But before we really get into how the gospel was confirmed, I just wanted to discuss something that I think gets overlooked in all of this, this topic that we're discussing, which is the biblical view of signs and wonders today. And so that's the first point, is discussing differences in doctrine. What I mean by that is discussing it with people who hold those differences in doctrine, okay? And it's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? I'm sure most of us here have had the opportunity to talk about some differences in doctrine with other Christians. And so I think it is important, first of all, to remember that the people that we're talking to are fellow Christians for the most part. And so how we treat them should be considered very carefully before we even start to engage in a discussion. Okay, so we need to kind of have that mindset, okay, that this person who I'm talking to is also a Christian. He's a fellow believer. Okay. And I'm not talking about people who hold views that make it so that they're not Christians. For instance, someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is divine, okay, doesn't believe that Jesus is God, they're not going to be a Christian to start with, are they? So I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about people who believe the gospel like we do, but that hold some difference in doctrine to what we teach at this church. Unfortunately, some people, and I'm not talking about anyone here in particular, but very generally, some people in our camp, if you like, have not considered that the persons who they are dealing with are Christians, are fellow believers, and so have ended up causing more harm than good, simply by forgetting the biblical principles that apply to speaking to others who hold different doctrinal views. And the Bible does have a lot to say about this. We can't get into this in detail because that would be a whole nother message. But it's easy to forget about this when we're talking to someone. We often get very emotional when we talk about differences in doctrine. We sometimes are not in fellowship with the Lord when we engage in those kind of discussions. And so, of course, then we're just going to be talking, from a carnal point of view, if you like. We must remember that we are, again, we're not talking about false teachers here. Okay, I'm not talking about dealing with someone who's a false teacher. Okay, the Bible talks very specifically about that as well. And look, to be honest, we rarely, it's rare to encounter a false teacher. Okay, I'm talking about meeting Christians who may have been deceived or misinformed by false teaching at some point. Okay, and they may have never heard the truth proclaimed to them. They might have never heard what the Bible says about this doctrine. And so the people who we often talk to, especially in my experience, fall into the category of lost sheep, if you like. Okay, they're not wolves in sheep's clothing like the false teachers, but they're lost sheep. Okay, and as such, they deserve our love and compassion. Okay, we ought to demonstrate a spirit of kindness when dealing with these people. Now, our attitude when dealing with differences in doctrine often betrays our inner motivation. If we have an attitude of "I'm right and you are wrong," and we are just trying to win an argument, then our inner motivation is probably one of pride. We just want to build our ego by winning the argument, no matter how much we hurt the other person, or raise our voice, or say hurtful and untrue things. Okay, we just want to win the argument at all costs. Now, this kind of attitude rarely convinces anyone of the truth, since the truth is often hidden behind harsh words. However, if our inner motivation is to help the person to understand the Bible, to free them from false teaching, then our attitude will be gentle. It will be reasonable. It will be compassionate. And this is something that can be hard to do. Because it means that we need to listen to that person, okay, not just be so keen to just to talk to them and to put across our own view, but we need to listen to them. We need to not get drawn into a big argument, okay. Our words need to be spoken in a manner that is winsome and not harsh. We need to be careful that our emotions don't get the better of us. And look, if we have the right motivation, if our motivation is to help that person, then they won't, because our pride is not at stake. See, what happens is when our pride is at stake, that's when we get angry. Okay, and that's a good indicator of what your inner motivation is. If you find yourself getting angry when discussing these things, check your pride. We need to check our pride, make sure that's not getting in the way. We also need to respect the other person and respect, I guess, their point of view, if you like. These people are not mindless fools who are blindly following a false teacher. That's sometimes we can have this air of superiority when discussing differences in doctrine. Okay, these people they're not fools. They're not, they also think like us. Okay, they're thinking people. Okay, we need to approach them as intelligent thinking people. Okay, don't think of that person like, oh, he's just a fool. He doesn't know anything. He's just ignorant. That's the wrong approach. Okay, respect that person. They probably will have very good reasons why they believe that, for instance, if you're talking about this topic, why they believe miracles, signs and wonders are for today. So you will encounter people, Christians, who believe that signs and wonders are being performed today. Okay, and that will have very good reasons. Okay, that will give you good reasons. And look, we need to listen to those reasons before we give them the truth. And I think that's important because if we're listening to them, they are more likely to listen to us as well. Also, when someone puts forth another point of view and then you present that them with the truth, guess what? That truth that you present will be contrasted with the error that they believe. They will see the difference between what they've just said and what the truth is from the Word of God. But if you just butt in and if you don't let that person speak and just bombard them with this argument, they're not as likely. They'll be defensive, and secondly, they just won't see the contrast. But if we are willing to listen, if we genuinely respect them and listen to them first, they are more likely to take in the truth. It may even mean that we don't get to present them the truth at first, okay? Sometimes when you're talking to someone and you're listening to what they say, then you get interrupted and you don't get an opportunity then and there to talk to them further. But guess what? You've, by respecting that person, you've set up a second opportunity potentially. Okay, and you've given them time to think about it, and so you can take it up again. It might take a while. Okay, we shouldn't be in such a rush to try and convince someone of the truth as well. You've no doubt heard the saying, if you win the argument, you will lose a friend. You know, we need to be less concerned with winning the argument and more concerned with the relationship with the other person. You know, it may be a workmate. It might be a family member or a friend. And if we destroy that relationship, then convincing that person of the truth of God's word becomes virtually impossible. So I just wanted to talk about some of these things before we get right into tonight's topic. And look, it's not going to be an exhaustive study of this topic, but I just wanted to bring some other things forward as well, around this as well. And so we come to the second point. The truth of the gospel was confirmed. So now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 tonight. I just want to go back to verse 3, the end of verse 3. And we see right at the end of verse 3 it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, this is the gospel, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So we see that the gospel was confirmed to the original readers of the book of Hebrews and to the author by those that heard Christ. It says, was confirmed unto us. So he includes, you know, the readers of the book of Hebrews, the original readers that were getting this epistle. He includes himself, includes the readers, and they had the gospel confirmed unto them. Now, those who heard him is a reference to the apostles who originally heard the word of Christ, who physically heard him speak, okay, and then they went on to confirm that. Now, I've got a reference there in your notes to Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. You can turn there quickly if you've got your Bibles handy. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. It's a very similar verse to what we're reading here tonight, especially to the end of verse 3 in Hebrews 2. It says, and they went forth, that's talking about the apostles, the 12. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So we see a similar thing here. The apostles were going out, they were preaching, and as they were preaching the gospel, they were confirming that word to those hearers with signs, with miraculous supernatural miracles and works. We know that the 12 were commissioned to take the gospel all over the world and to pass on this message. And the way that people knew that that message was authentic was because of the signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the apostles. And there's a number of other references to that, especially in the book of Acts. I've got them there in your Bibles, in your handouts there. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." The apostle Paul also did signs and wonders to authenticate the word of God, as we see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. Therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas there in Acts 14. But it's not just limited to the 12 apostles. I mean, obviously Paul came along later on, but he was counted as one of the 12 later on. But Stephen, the first martyr, also did miracles in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And he probably wasn't the only one as well, but he certainly recorded there in Acts chapter 6. Now, these signs and wonders that are referenced here included healing the sick, raising the dead, speaking in a different language or a tongue, foretelling the future, casting out demons. There was a recovery from injury. You remember the time where the Apostle Paul was bitten by a snake and he didn't die. So that was one of those miraculous events. And the thing about these miracles, especially the ones we see performed in the book of Acts, was that they were all verifiable and well witnessed. Okay, they weren't performed in some closed room somewhere that no one could see, but they're usually performed out in public. There was witnesses. People saw what was happening. The nature of the miracles was such that they were not ambiguous. So unfortunately today you hear of these alleged miracles and healings. Very often there is a perfectly good explanation for it. Other than that, it is a miracle. That's what I mean by ambiguous. That could be explained in some other way. Okay, and there's very likely a different explanation. Sometimes they're obviously fake, the ones that we see today. Sometimes there could be a coincidence. For instance, I was reading of one where a man in the United States was dying of cancer. He had cancer, and the one I'm thinking of, he was in a coma, and then his wife asked someone to pray for him at the other side of the country, this healer, supposed healer, and then this man came out of his coma sometime later. It's possible that that's a coincidence. There are many things like this that happen from time to time. But in the book of Acts, the miracles were so spectacular that people had no choice but to believe it was supernatural. So there was no ifs or buts. The miracles were very black and white. They were people just knew that they were supernatural. Okay? They didn't doubt. And so we have documented historical evidence that the apostles, which also included some others like Stephen, were performing, and I use that word because I can't think of another term, they were performing miracles in the first century. So there's no doubt that this was happening back in the book of Acts. Okay. However, the biblical evidence seems to stop or at least taper off in the book of Acts. So there was a lot of miracles happening at the beginning, but they seem to taper off. Then you see very few miracles being done later on. There is little mention of signs and wonders being done later on. Now, there's something here that we need to look at very carefully, especially when we're looking at the book of Hebrews in relation to this. And that's the the end of verse 3, where it says, and the word says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, it says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. So you notice the tense of the verb to be confirmed. Okay, it's in the past tense. It was confirmed. Now that's something that we probably don't notice at first. Okay, that little word was, but it's very important. The verb here is in the aorist tense, which is usually translated as the simple past tense in English. So it's, just think of it as the past tense. It was confirmed. Okay. There is no indication that this confirmation by signs and wonders is an ongoing thing, or even was an ongoing thing back then, or that it was happening at the time of the writing of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, which was around 60 to 65 AD. And in verse 4 we see that the signs and wonders were attributed to those who heard Jesus, that is the first generation of apostles, which correlates to what we see in the book of Acts. So the people that we see in the book of Acts performing these signs and wonders to confirm the word of God, the gospel, were this first generation of apostles, the 12 and a few others who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones doing miracles, okay, to confirm the word. There is no indication in the Bible that subsequent generations of Christians performed miracles to continue to confirm the word of God. Okay, that doesn't seem to happen at all. The author of Hebrews doesn't indicate this, that the second generation of Christians, which he is included in, and the readers, were likewise performing these signs and wonders like the original apostles. They weren't doing that. Hey, they weren't preaching and then confirming as well. Hey, that's something that happened only once when the gospel first went out. They were merely witnesses of the signs and wonders which confirmed the gospel. So they saw the signs and wonders, but they themselves weren't doing signs and wonders. Now this all lines up with other scriptures, which again we can't go into tonight, but other scriptures which speak of the cessation of the gifts of tongues and prophecy, which were given until the completion of the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Now we don't have time to look into all this, but it's fairly clear. The Bible says it outright that tongues will cease, prophecy will cease, and that would happen when the scriptures are complete. It's clear from Hebrews that the signs and wonders were spoken of in a past tense. So they were even here in 60 to 65 AD, they were past tense. Okay, the author of Hebrews does not give any indication that signs and wonders would be needed going forward. As the canon of the New Testament scriptures neared completion, signs and wonders would be phased out completely, since they had served their purpose, which was to confirm the word of God to the first generation of believers, who didn't have a Bible in their hands, did they? They didn't have a complete scripture, that first generation. But of course, other generations would, as the scriptures were completed. And so we come to the third point. The foundation has been laid. Now, this first generation of believers who heard the gospel, saw the signs and wonders being done by the original apostles, they were required to build upon the foundation laid by the apostles. And we have this this interesting analogy here in the Word of God, which I'll just want to talk about for a little while. When a house is built, okay, the first step is to lay the foundation. Now, in our modern era, this requires concrete to be poured, and it's a big slab, and it sets, and that's your foundation, okay, pretty much. Once this is done, you know, the framework is erected. You get some wooden frames, put them up, and then you put your roof trusses on, and the roof goes on. Then walls are added, okay, and then the interior is finished, and then you can start adding kitchen and bathroom and so forth until the house is completely finished, okay. So that's how a house is built. A house can never be built that has the foundation laid, and then on top of this foundation has another foundation laid, and then another foundation, and then another foundation. This practice does not result in a dwelling that is useful. And yet that is exactly what happens when signs and wonders are spoken of as being currently in use today. And I want to take this analogy back to the Word of God, and that's to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2 verse 20, if you want to look there. This is an important passage. Just turn there, because we're not just going to look at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The foundation of the church is primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the apostles and the prophets are mentioned here as well, as making up that foundation as well. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That means he basically... He directs how the rest of the building will go. That's the purpose of the chief cornerstone, is to be the main source of how the building is erected, the rest of the building is erected, which way it'll face, which way the walls will go, and so forth. Now, I believe this is a reference to the Word of God, this foundation, the Bible. And the fact that Christ is the main underlying theme of all the Bible. He is present in every page. Sometimes it may not be obvious to us. The phrase apostles and prophets refers to the human writers of the New and Old Testament scriptures. Now, if you remember in the book of Hebrews, he mentions this very concept, how the prophets were... responsible for the Old Testament, and then the apostles carried on with the New Testament. It's the same thing here. The apostles and the prophets is a reference to the apostles to the New Testament, the prophets to the Old Testament. And so the foundation of the church is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 is referring to. It's obviously not referring to any physical foundation, but it's the foundation of our doctrine, what we believe, and that of course is found in the Word of God. But then it talks about something very interesting in the following verses in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, he's talking to believers. Okay, in verse 19, it's quite clear. It says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And in verse 20, it mentions their foundation. And then he says in verse 21, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." In verse 22, "In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So the apostles and the prophets are that foundation, okay? The foundation has been laid, okay, and it's finished. Okay, now the rest of that building is being erected, the walls, the roof, and the thing is, you and I, each individual believers are like a part of that building, a brick, a window, if you like, part of that building. It is us. Okay, we're built on top of that foundation. and for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's an interesting analogy, because it shows how not only the church is built on this doctrine, this foundational doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, but each individual believer as well. And that process, of course, is edification. So we talk about being edified through the Word, being built up through the Word. Each believer is built upon the Word of God. And this is where it's so important to understand this, because if we believe that signs and wonders are for today, we are not building the building, we are laying the foundation again. Okay, and this is something that we need to understand very clearly. That foundation has already been finished long ago. And signs and wonders were a part of laying that foundation. They were the confirmation of that word as it went out. But now we have the Word of God in finished form, and we can continue that building process. And that brings us to our responsibility. You know, it is our responsibility to be edified and to be part of the building process. And so we have this choice now. We can be part of the building program that God has ordained for this age, for the church age. Or we can neglect our responsibility to be edified. And so it really stresses the importance of the Word of God when we're looking at all this. We don't need anything else to confirm the Word of God. It's already been confirmed. We don't need to see signs and wonders today to know that the Word of God is true. That's already happened. And so what we need to do is to look at the Word of God and apply it to our lives. And by doing that, we are edified, and we are part of that building program that the Lord has ordained for us. So that's where we'll stop today. And next time we'll look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 2. Let's pray.